All right. Thank you, Lord. I'm so delighted that we're here today, and looks like we're actually going to continue up, picked up where we left off a month ago. So that's all right. You are doing other things, and we put our trust in you. And Lord, as we open your word today, open our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. We got any wild people in here? Well, I think we're all too old. We're all too old to be wild. I don't know, maybe Leanne's young enough to be wild.
It depends on the situation.
That's kind of the message today is to the wild ones, but that's not what he means. although it might apply, I don't know. The passage that we are at in Romans, we're in chapter 11, and we're approaching a passage that tends to generate a lot of controversy. And it may not be the main one. The ones over in Hebrews that we'll talk about briefly too are also frequently cited. But this is the one that, when I was reading through the book of Romans for the first time, caught my attention. And it was like, well, wait a minute. This seems to promote one view over the other. But anyway, let me get down to what we're actually talking about. A little bit of theology 101 today. Because you have, over the past few centuries, kind of the battle of the centuries, if you will, between folks who are followers of a man named John Calvin, who many Baptists would be kind of in that, but the most well known advocates are of the Reformed Church in recent years, but he lived from 1509 to 1564. And of course, the big thing that comes out of his teaching is the idea that God predestined everything, and the argument comes down not so much to predestination as it does to whether you have any free will in the matter or not. And of course, if God, and also, of course, the other side of that argument is, and the one that we're probably going to spend a little more time on today, is, can you lose your salvation? Is it possible once you've been saved, which, you know, that's one of the big Baptist slogans, right? Once saved, always saved. But the argument goes back to this. And, of course, he would say, of course, once saved, always saved, because if God has given it to you, it's impossible for you to lose it. If God has already decided from the beginning of time that you're going to have it, well, then you're going to have it. And it's only, we're saved by faith, but it's only because God gave us the faith. And that's actually, I don't have any argument with that. But what he would say is that faith is only given to the ones that he chose. Yeah. And that Christ's atonement only covers those people that he chose, doesn't cover anybody else. Which I think that's where I might differ somewhat. Now, a few years later, we think of these guys as contemporaries, but they weren't actually. A few years later, you have a guy that comes along named Jacobus Arminius. And he lived from 1560 to 1609 and actually learned from Calvin via an intermediary. There was another guy he actually learned from who learned from Calvin. But most of his theology he took was right in line with what Calvin taught, but he took issue with this idea of predestination. And his belief was that we have free will. We can choose whether or not we're going to follow God or not. That enough grace for everybody to make that decision has been provided by God. That yes, God predestined. He actually doesn't argue with the idea of predestination, but the ones who are predestined are the ones that God knew would choose in the first place. And that's essentially what I always say, you know, by the very act of creation, because God is all-knowing, yes, you are predestined. Nevertheless, you still have to make that choice, and salvation follows from the choice that you make. Now, a lot of people, and I have probably done this from this very pulpit because I didn't know any better, but a lot of people have unfairly characterized the Arminian belief as going something like this. You're driving down the street and you, of course I'm speaking from a male point of view, but you know, you're driving down the street and you look, or it could be somebody cuts you off and traffic, put it that way, instead of using the billboard. You're driving down the street and somebody cuts you off in traffic and you say a nasty word or think something awful about them, and then you have a wreck and die. Now the characterization of the Arminian belief is that you go to hell because you didn't have chance to repent for that bad thing you thought or that bad word you said. Now, that actually is not an accurate. He never taught that we walk a tightrope that way. If you don't have every sin repented of at the moment you die, we live under grace as children of God, and we live under His mercy. And it is not, and I won't say no one has ever taught, but he certainly did not teach that one could accidentally lose salvation. But what he taught was that, yes, one can willingly turn away. Now, why is this argument such a big deal? Why does it matter? Well, first of all, we should always seek the truth, because as we seek the truth, we find Him there. He says that He is the truth. And these ideas contribute to the way we understand God. And so it helps us as we seek to understand the truth, to understand who it is that we're serving, to get a better idea of who He is. And this will feed into that. That's why I think the disagreement gets so vehement, because we all establish somehow in our minds the way that we relate to God, the way that He relates to us. If somebody goes to messing with that foundation, well, you get upset. But I think a warning that I would offer is let's not let our theology interfere with our relationship. True. Even to God Himself. And certainly to other people around us, and even to people who disagree. I understand on one level people that have different traditions, different culture, different worship styles, wanting to gather among people who like things the same way and want to worship together. Now that's fine. There's no problem with that. We can have disagreements on minor points of theology. That's fine too. But we ought to be in unity on the things that matter. The things that matter, the world needs Jesus. That He is the way, the truth, and life. He is the only path to salvation. Those things we all agree on. Now, we can argue over things like whether or not you got to be baptized. Well, just baptize them and be done with it. anyway, I'm getting off the track too. But we don't want to be distracted from the things that are truly important. That is a relationship with Him. That is obedience to His Word. That is sharing the central truth with others that we just talked about. Both perspectives merge in that what God knows at creation, He implicitly predestines or foreordains. All right, let's back up here. It's been a while. Let's get some context if we can. Paul has been speaking in these last three chapters about the nation of Israel, how it is chosen by a sovereign God, how they have served His purposes, even in their rebellion. And His purposes for them have been and will be, His promises to them have been and will be kept. His plan was always to save the world through Jesus and through the nation of Israel, and thus the Gentiles, that's us, become His people too. So now Paul is turning his attention. He's been discussing at great length the position of Israel and even the fact that they largely had turned away and rejected their Messiah. But now he turns his attention to the Gentiles in verse 13. And we talked through 13 through 16 the last time we were here. And I'm not going to read it. I put it on the screen and on your handouts for reference, but I'm not going to read through that part. But the rejection of Israel has brought about the salvation of the world, and he says there, how much more good will come from the restoration, and their restoration will come. From a holy beginning comes the sanctification of the rest. So, but now he's going to offer a caution. And I'm going to start reading from verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became a partaker with them in the rich root of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. For if you do boast against them, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be haughty, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted in, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, we can follow this without having a great deal of cultural background. Of course, Paul is using an agricultural reference here that would have been familiar, especially in that part of the world where olive cultivation would have been common. And this was a common thing that they did. Take branches and graft them into other trees. And the reason why they would do it was to preserve preferred fruit that might not reliably be reproduced from the seed. You could also get faster fruiting from a grafted branch than you would from a tree with grafted branches on it more quickly than you would from seedlings. They would also do it to repair damaged trees and to produce a hardier plant. Usually, it would be the other way around, though. Usually, they would take the cultivated branch and graft it onto a wild tree, and the tame would then benefit from the strength of the wild tree. Adding depth to Paul's comment about being contrary to nature. He's saying this. He's making reference to the fact that's not the way they usually did it. Paul reverses the norm here. It was done occasionally, and this is interesting. It kind of feeds into what he's saying here because it was done to revive an aging tree. The branch also benefited from the established root system of the tree, but there would be a mutual benefit there. The result is a reinvigorated, stronger tree. Are you catching the idea here?
Yes.
We're better, we're stronger together. But he says in verses 17 through 18 there, the root supports you. There is no place for arrogance on our part because of Israel's failure. It was all, and it continues to all be by the grace of God. And for one thing, it's contrary to love. Anything that elevates ourselves above someone else is contrary to love. Love tells us to do the opposite. Love tells us to elevate other people above ourselves. Love does not boast or brag, 1 Corinthians 13:4. Paul would later say in chapter 12, don't think too highly. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. We're not better. We all stand by the same faith. And if you take a dead branch, if you take a branch off the tree and leave it separate from the tree, the branch dies. Now, a tree can grow new branches, but a branch can't grow a new tree. So then we get to the warning in verses 19 through 22. It says branches were broken off so that we could be grafted in. And Paul affirms this then in verse 20. But it aligns up with the teaching that Paul has been giving us about God's purposes for Israel. And he gives us then in verse 20 the whole story. Why were they broken off? They were broken off because they didn't believe. And we were grafted in because of faith.
Amen.
If we're arrogant, he says we ought to be afraid. What is Proverbs 16:18? We always quote that, right? Pride goes before destruction. And then he says, consider what happened to the natural branches. Although they would be rightful heirs to everything that God promised, but yet they're cut off because they didn't believe it. Now, and our claim is even less substantial. And so that's the warning. God's judgment is evident. Judgment and mercy are evident. To those who fell, they suffered the consequence of not believing. But to those who believed, the grace and the generosity afforded to God's family.
Right.
We got included.
Yes, thank you, Jesus.
But he seems to be saying here, on the condition that you stay. But then the promise of restoration. If they believe, if they come back, he is able to restore them again. And if we can be included, how much more will those for whom the covenant was originally made? The foundations are already there. And you know, I've got a friend who comes from a Jewish background, and the foundations are already there for him. When he finally connected the dots, well, then it became all the more obvious. There's no way you could shake him off now.
Right.
He knows the truth because he knows the Old Testament.
Exactly.
So the things that we have to learn, They knew by heart. They know by heart. And oh, the joy when they see the light.
Amen.
So, we're going to take a little side trip here and deal with this whole issue. And I'm going to tell you something. I am not going to, well, I guess I am kind of going to tell you where I stand, but this is really more for an understanding of where people are coming from than to give you a hard answer. I believe I have a hard answer. I believe that yes, you can choose to walk away. But I understand the arguments from both sides, and I'm not prepared to be so adamant about my position that I could never change it. Are you insecure? You shouldn't be. This passage and others do raise the question, though. And what is it that, what are we going to do with it? I'm going to take you, and I've put these up on the screen, I'll take you to the arguments that seem to suggest that, yes, you can. And there are counter arguments that say, and I might have this later down, so I don't want to not say it, though. Because there are the passage that we just read, some people will frame that in terms of, well, this is talking about the nation. But the thing is, I'm pretty sure I know I have this later on, but I'm going to keep going. The thing is, if you look at the Greek, when we don't have the you in English, doesn't distinguish between singular you and plural you. But in Greek, you have that distinction. And when Paul uses plural forms for most of this discussion of the nation, but he uses, when he gets into this passage that we just read, he uses a singular form. He uses an individual form, not a national, not a a collective. Anyway, going on to the next passage, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. For in the case of those once having been enlightened and having tasted of the heavenly gift and having become partakers of the Holy Spirit and having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age, to come and having fallen away, age to come, and having fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And we go then to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. I really wish I'd practiced reading these. For if we go on sinning willingly after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy by the mouth of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as defiled the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then find one more. 1 Corinthians 1:21-23. And although you were, did I say that? Is that right?
That's right.
Okay. And although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds, but now you are reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly grounded and steadfast, and do not and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which we have proclaimed, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. You got that if there. Now, there are some arguments about how that can be read in a way that But to me, they seem like that you really have to kind of talk around these things to get around them. But there are arguments, and I thought that I would remember them when I went through this, but I should have written it down to help you see the way that people might talk around this. But let's flip over and look on the arguments for the verses that people use when they talk about security. And of course, the one to go to, the one I always hear, is Jesus as he's speaking in John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I will give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, ever. And no one will snatch them out of my hand." And then Romans 8, 38 and 39. "For I am convinced," and we've read this recently, "for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Well, there's actually no conflict there in my mind, because he's not talking there about our choices. He's talking about God's choices. And he's talking about who Jesus is, and that there's absolutely nothing that can break his love for you. No. We flip over to Philippians 1:6. This is another common one. And he says, "For I'm confident of this thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." In other words, you know, if God started it, he's going to finish it.
That's right.
You can't break it. Now, this is not one that's commonly used, but it's one that I think of when I work through this. It's one I always quote from 2 Corinthians 5:17, where it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Well, if you're a new creation, how do you go back and be an old creation?
Right.
So, you know, that is one of the things that makes me think, well, you know, maybe they're right about that. Maybe if you're really saved, if you really, truly belong to the Lord, how do you go back and become an old creation? And the arguments concerning our passage, and this is where I kind of got ahead of myself. And so I'm going to skip over that because I've already said it. But I'm just going to say it again because I'm having trouble parsing through where I'm at here, and I don't want to leave anything out. But in our passage that we've been talking about, Paul is, you know, speaking collectively of the nation of Israel, that he does not refer to. The argument is that he doesn't refer to individuals in this passage, but it is. That he's talking about people groups, which would match everything else he's been saying. That would be consistent with the subject matter to read it that way. But as he opens the topic in verse 13, speaking to the Gentiles, he's also still speaking in the plural. So one might draw the conclusion then regarding that this has to do with the world's nations, including our own. Now, though it's not a complete negation of the above to say this or to point this out. What I had already said was that the you there, when you change into this narrative where he's speaking to the Gentiles, he speaks not in the plural you, but in the singular you. So he appears to be addressing individuals here in this passage, not entire people groups. He uses the plural in verse 13, and then he goes back to it in verse 25. So, conclusions, what do we do with this? It's one of those arguments that I don't think we're going to agree on until Jesus comes back and sets us all straight. And at that point, it would not go matter a whole lot. but I do want to offer you this. If you are earnestly seeking the Lord, even in the midst of failures and mistakes that you might make, this is not something you need to angst over and worry about. The fact that you are seeking the Lord is evidence within itself that he's got a hold of your heart. Now, one passage that we just read kind of points out, though, if you are willingly practicing sin and refusing to give up and refusing to change according to what you know the Lord wants and continuing in rebellion, and there's a difference. I'll make a slight difference here. There are areas of our lives where we're not sure. And yeah, we'll pick the side we like because we're not sure. But if you get to a place in your life where you are absolutely, you know what the Lord wants, and you choose to walk your own way anyway, that's a time to be concerned. That's a time maybe to be a little bit afraid. But if you're still here, guess what? You also have the opportunity to repent.
Always.
2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith and examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize about yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you fail the test? So, education, I hope I didn't make it too incoherent so that you understand the arguments when people... I explained this the other day. I think about everybody was here, but maybe not, a couple people weren't here. I explained this. So this is kind of like vitamins. You know, the vitamins are good for you, but after you have them, you're still hungry unless you eat some other food. So I kind of gave you your vitamins today. It's the way I look at it. But of course, we will continue to pursue the life in the Word of God and bring it to more practical levels where we can actually, you know, where it affects our day-to-day life. But I'm not that this doesn't. But if you're living in fear, if you're living under the fear that every moment God might be upset with you and throw you out, you don't need. God's grace is bigger than that. He doesn't look at you that way. He loves you. You're one of his kids. Most of us don't treat our kids that way. People that treat their kids that way are not right. But when you love somebody, what is another passage that we all know? Love what covers a multitude of sins. We're willing to forgive the people that we love. And God loves you more than you can ever fathom or imagine. As much as you've ever loved somebody in your life, God loves you way more than that. Yes, I believe you can choose to walk away, But you cannot do anything to make God throw you away. Not going to happen. If you belong to Him, you belong to Him. So thank you, Lord. I do believe we can have that security in that when our hearts are turned toward You, we know that You're not going to reject us. And so thank You, Lord, for that. And Lord, I just pray that in the midst of this, we're prepared, we're comforted in our own understanding, but also prepared for those that want to bring these things up, that we're able to have an answer. And even if the answer is, you know what? Either way, just believe and follow Jesus, and you don't have to worry about it. Lord, let us be people, as our sign says, who follow Jesus. Thank You, Lord. Thank You that that You gave us Jesus to follow, that He paid that price, that we are able to walk in that freedom. In Jesus' name, amen.